Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you are just so faithful to us. We thank Amen. You that you are just so even happy that when we come to you, and we thank you that you've made the way for us to come to you boldly to find grace, to help in time of need. We're just so grateful to you. And we come to you today for grace. And we ask that you be with Lois Mass, Lord, in all that she's been going through, all that they have been going through over the last while. And now to hear that the cancer is spread, we just ask that you put your hand upon her and Bert and just comfort them. And we ask that if it's your will that you would heal her and restore them to the ministry you've given them. But Lord, just draw close to them in a great way at this time. Just let your presence be known with them. We ask also for your hand upon Bruce St. Peel. Lord, as we've been praying, it's such a long time that he has been recovering and not healing. And I just ask that you put your hand upon him and help him through that, heal him. And just help him through the long-term pain and discomfort, and keep him close to you. Let him know you're with him and encourage him as well. And just use it as a time that it's so easy for physical pain and all that to drag us down. So just uplift him and comfort him and encourage him somehow through it, as well as his brother Martin, Lord, and all that he goes through with his injuries and the long time it's taking to heal as well. Just be with them and their families and bless them and encourage them. We think of Rob Brennan with his travels and all the rest of it. We thank you for your hand upon him through his cancer and just the blessing that you've allowed him to be in his ministry through it all. And just be with him and Cindy and all that they go through and take them safely and just do a great work through them. And encourage their family through it all as well. We are in need of you and your encouragement, Lord. We all go through something. And we just thank you that you're there for us and that you are the one who is our help and you are our hope. And you just prove it over and over. And we thank you for that. And we think of all the ministries that you have and are going on, Lord, and we think of the upcoming Christmas time and the Christmas events and dinners and all of it, and the New Year's as well. Lord, we just pray that you bring lots of people and encourage them through the programs and through your word that will be spoken and all the things of you that will be shown in that time. Show yourself to each one. And we ask that this Christmas and this New Year's that you save souls through these programs. We think of all the other programs that you do through the week, and we praise you for it, and we ask that you protect each one, and we ask that you bring about your will in each one, just all the details you sort it out, and you speak your word in a great way and show yourself and save souls and strengthen each walk with you. And I just pray that you work in all of our youth group and just
Amen.
do a great work in each of their lives. Show yourself to them, let them know you at their ages, and bring them to you, and just do a great work in them and in their lives. And I thank you for bringing Jesse home safely to us
Amen.
for the time he's here, and just encourage him as well, and strengthen him in you, and give him an enjoyable time with his family, and just do a great work in his life. And we just thank you, Lord. We think also of all of the many in each of our families who need you and need salvation, and they've heard of you. They've heard the gospel. They've heard it. They know it. They almost. It's not right to say it this way, Lord, but they've almost heard it too much. They just don't listen. I just ask that you break through to each one of them, this even tonight, but
Amen.
this Christmas season, and open their eyes, soften their hearts, save them. We praise you. We praise you for your goodness to us. We praise you for just all the amazing things we heard of you this morning, and all that you are. We thank you and praise you. We give you this time tonight and ask that you be with us. We ask that you be with Harold and Eric, and give them wisdom, and let your spirit speak to all of us tonight as we open your word and seek you. Show us your truth. That you have spoken your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Amen. Well, I think we got down last week into the 13th chapter of 2 Kings, and we're going through these kings of Judah and kings of Israel. And the problem is, they all have the same names. And so it's awfully hard to know who we're talking about. Not only are the names similar on both sides, but they repeat in different ways. And so if you can't keep it all straight in your head, then we're sympathetic with you. I certainly can't keep it straight in my head. But the Lord knows what he's doing, and he can tell the one name from the other, and he knows what he's doing. So back now to chapter 13 and verse 10. And so it says, in the 30 and seventh year of Joash, king of Judah, began Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 16 years. So we had a Joash in Judah and a Joash in Samaria. That's confusing. All right. And this Joash in Israel, verse 11, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, but he walked therein. Each of these kings, when we read about them, has a summary statement to begin with. They either did what was right or they did what was wrong. Some of them did what was right and then changed to do what was wrong, and that's distressing. But this man, Joash, he did what was wrong. So the question is, what did he do that so labeled him as being wrong, because we'll find some of the things he did, the Lord seemed to bless. So what was it that he did that was wrong? Answer, he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What did Jeroboam do that was wrong? He made Israel to sin. How did he make Israel to sin? He said, you don't have to go up to Jerusalem to worship the God of Rehoboam. You can go to Bethel or to Dan, and we've got some calves there, and you can worship them. Now, it's interesting. He didn't say, the Lord didn't say of Joash, he sinned because he cheated on his income tax. And it wasn't because of other sins that he could have done or might have done. His sin was he taught people, he persuaded people to turn away from the Lord. My question is there a greater sin? To turn people away from the Lord is a big sin. To say to people, you don't have to follow God. You don't necessarily have to worship the Lord. You can stay away from meetings. You can stay away from praying. You don't have to read your Bible every day. You can come with me and play games or golf or sin. Jeroboam, your sin was a terrible sin. You said to people, you don't have to follow the Lord. What have we got in Canada today? A lot of people, politicians, philosophers, university professors, preachers in churches who basically are teaching you don't have to follow the Lord. God says it's terrible. There really is no greater sin than to tell people they don't have to follow the Lord. And so that's what was wrong with this man, Joash. He did evil, verse 11 again, in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And so Joash said, Jeroboam said, you don't have to follow the Lord. And I say the same thing. All right, verse 12. The rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That's a pretty quick summary of life, isn't it? Now the scripture is going to go both in Chronicles and here in Kings to go back to his life. But the Spirit of God summarizes it very quickly. Joash, he reigned for 16 years. What did he do? He kept on encouraging people not to follow the Lord. Anything else terribly important? No. He slept with his fathers. All right, verse 13. Joash slept with his fathers. Jeroboam, his son, sat upon his throne. Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So, Eric, I don't know if you want to jump in there or wait till we get to the next phase of his life.
Well, yeah, there isn't much really to comment on that. The only difference was, I think, in the summary that's given in Chronicles regarding Joash. I'm not even sure if it's mentioned there. It was one place I think it was mentioned. No, I've probably got my Joashes mixed up.
Well, there's a problem. There's a problem here.
Joash.
The problem is we've got a summary of the life of Joash down to chapter 13, verse 13. And then the story is picked up again in chapter 14. And we read the story again in chapter 14, starting in verse 8, I believe. And so it is confusing. There's several things happening. The chronological order is somewhat disrupted. So we'll pick up the rest of the story later.
He in the next story, when Elisha's dying, he goes to visit.
That's right.
So it goes back into his life. So
yeah,
we return to his life there.
So the conclusion that I get from that is all the other stories are somewhat incidental, but the conclusion is he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he allowed the children of Israel, he encouraged the children of Israel to follow Jeroboam's religion rather than the religion of God. All right, verse 14. I'm going to get somebody else to read, if you will. 14, down through 21. 14 to 21, please, and then we'll make some comments on the last of the life of Elisha.
Now, Elisha was born in Sikh of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And the Elisha said unto him, Take a bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thy hand up on the bow. And he put his hand up on it. And Elisha put his hands up on the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shoot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek, till thou have consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows, and he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice in the stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria by but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him, and the hands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet.
Well, you get lots of interesting stories in the Bible, and that certainly is one of them. All right, so what happens? Verse 14 says, Now Elisha was fallen sick of the sickness whereof he died. And Joash, this one we've just been reading about, who was guilty of following the sins of his grandfather Jeroboam, Joash The king of Israel came down to Elisha and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." So where did you get the line, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof"? Where do you remember that from? Well, that's what Elisha said to Elijah when Elijah died. How did Joash know what Elisha said to Elijah when Elijah died? Was it possible that Joash greatly admired and/or feared Elisha and studied his life and learned a lot about him? What's he doing? Elisha's dying. And Elisha had a lot of prophecies against the people of Israel and the kings of Israel. Why did he come and see him? Why did he weep when he got there? This man's an evil man. He basically caused Israel to sin. But he had a lot of respect for the man of God. Is it possible to lead a double life? To deep down in your heart acknowledge that there's a whole lot of truth in God, but I don't want to lose my kingdom, so I'll let them carry on in the sins of my grandfather. And so you can say of Joash, he was a, well, he was certainly a reverential man. He revered Elisha. But the thing that was most potent in his life was he was prepared to be king, and he would do anything to keep king. And in particular, he would subdue the people and keep them from following God in order to preserve his own kingdom. So that's a pretty sad story. What happens? Elisha says to him, "Take your bow and arrows." And he gives him a picture of what's going to happen, a story, a prophecy. He says, "Take your bow and arrows and go to the window and point the bow and the arrows, and I'm going to put my hand on your hand. Pull it back. Let's go." And so he does that, and Elisha puts his hands on his hand, and basically Elisha is saying, "I'm with you, and you're going to be fighting the Syrians, and you're going to win." That would be a pretty potent prophecy, wouldn't it? You can imagine after this, Joash saying, "I'm going to fight the Syrians." And Elisha said, "I'm going to win. And he's my father." That's what the line was. He says to him, "My father, my father." Is it possible to lead a confused spiritual life? This man had a lot of good things about him, but he was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And if you looked at him, he'd probably say, "Yes, I believe." But did he? No. All right, so what happens next? Elisha says to him, verse 15, "Take bow and arrows." And he took him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put thine arrows in the bow." And I guess we've gone over this verse 18. He said, "Take the arrows now." And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." So you got these arrows. You've shot, or you've been shooting out the window to the east against Syria. Now you take those arrows and you go. And the Lord said, Elisha said, "You smite." And he smote three times. One, two, three. And I think he probably was told to do that more. But yeah, maybe he got tired. I don't know. Anyway, he did three times. And the verse is, and the man of God, Elisha, was angry with him and said, you should have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Israel till thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. That's been the problem all along, hasn't it? How often have Syria fought, or how often did Syria fight Israel in the last several chapters, all the way back to 1 Kings 18? How often? Over and over and over and over and over again they fought. So they won a few battles and they lost a few battles, but they never did win the war. And I've reminded you before, very often that's the story of a nation. I don't know Chinese history, but in Europe, there was what they called the Hundred Years' War. Was it between Britain and France? I can't remember. Shirley says she thinks so. I don't trust her any more than I trust me. But that's quite possibly the case. It was a Hundred Years' War. Well, frankly, I think if I'd been the King of Israel, or the King of England, I would have wanted the war to start, at least by year 80 or 82. But 100 years war, get it over with, man. How long has Israel been fighting Syria? Did you notice it last week? The Americans standing with Israel were in Syria, and the Syrians attacked them and destroyed several of the American army in Syria. Syria is still fighting Israel in the year 2025.
Wow.
So in the light of that little news item, I noticed a quick contrast, a map that showed Syria and Israel. I forgot to suggest to Roy that we could look at it. Not terribly important. What I do know is this, though, that Israel is a little country down here. And Israel is a, sorry, Syria. Israel's a little country here. Syria is a big country up here. And Syria today occupies much of the land that God promised to Abraham would belong to Israel. Okay? So, this story in the Bible suggests that this took place, my chronology in my Bible says it took place in the year 839. 839 plus 2026. How many years is that? That's a lot of years. Okay? It's a long time. They're still fighting. Joash, you should have hit him more times. Don't walk away. And over again, the prophets rebuked Israel because they didn't destroy Syria. Why didn't they destroy Syria? Well, in part probably because there were parts of the Syrian lifestyle, parts of the Syrian armaments that Israel liked, that the Israelites liked. And so they said, we gotta put them down, but we don't want to put them out. Are there sins like that in your life and mine? Quite possibly. What kind of sins could they be? Well, the sins that they're not terribly important, but we just don't get rid of them. And so you got this very bold illustration here. And the bold illustration, there we are. Now, is this a present day map?
Yeah.
Now, thank you very much. So I'm not sure all you can see there, and I'm not sure that I can even read it, but let me see if I can do it. Syria's up in the mid-center. Israel's way down in the corner. And you can see Syria goes far wide and far high, and it's a big country. And little Israel down there. Syria is a big problem. And it's a picture of big problems in our lives. Don't let the enemy continue in your life. Don't practice the 100 Years' War in your life. Get rid of the Syrian influences in your life. Whatever sin they represent, don't tolerate them. Get rid of them. All right, so verse 29. Elisha died, and they buried him. Well, praise the Lord. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. So after Elisha died, what happened? Wars continue. All those years of Elijah and Elisha, when they're over, the people are still at war. Why were they still at war? Because they wouldn't listen to the teaching of Elijah or Elisha. And they prophesied and they preached and they wrought many wonderful miracles. And the people wouldn't listen. So Elisha died. And a few months later, in come the Moabites. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men coming. And so they didn't know what to do with the man they were burying. So they threw him into the sepulcher of Elisha? I guess so. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, the man revived and stood up on his feet. So, how would you have thought? What would you have thought? Here you are, you're fighting the Moabites. They're coming at you. And so you throw this guy into the, and all of a sudden, the man you threw in stands up and says, what you throw, what? And how'd that happen? Well, I touched the bones of Elisha. Okay, I think I'd have been just a little overwhelmed. The Moabites are still coming at them. And we don't know all the details. All we know is God does amazing things in amazing ways. Was Elisha a man of God? Yes. Did he have remarkable power? Yes. Did people respect him? Yes, Joash did. Did they obey his God? It's almost inconceivable to us, isn't it? Because we basically say, we believe in God, we trust the Lord, we're going to follow him, and why don't the other people follow him? And I guess what encourages me is the little line regarding Abel, and it goes like this, and he, being dead, yet speaketh. It's true of Elisha, isn't it? And he, being dead, yet speaketh. That's the way we want it to be with us, isn't it? Do you want all your influence for God to die when you do? Or do you want somebody to say, I remember Grandma. She did. I remember Mr. So-and-so. He did. I remember. And by the grace of God, those of us who are alive can leave a heritage for those of us who may not even know us. And in our family, there are members of our family that Norma and I never met because, frankly, they died long before we were born. But we remember stories about them, and they were men of character, women of character. And so a little story here, a little story there about this uncle that grandma, that whoever, and they're good stories. And some of them loved the Lord. And tragically in our family, some of them didn't love the Lord. By God's grace, it could be said of us, he being dead, yet speaketh. When I'm dead, I would like somebody to remember me, what, fondly? Yes. But more than that, I'd like somebody to remember me by saying, that's what Harold would have done. I think I'm going to do that. That's a great honor. Elisha, lying there, all that's left of him is his bones. And his bones are still talking. Hallelujah. All right, so that's my spiel on the last part of that section.
Yeah, just a few comments, pick up some things. With Joash in verse 13 of chapter, it says, then Jeroboam sat on his throne. Of course, that is what we call Jeroboam 2. There's Jeroboam 1. He was the one that instigated idol worship in Israel, in the northern kingdom, as been pointed out. This Jeroboam 2 is a different lineage of, he's the last king to reign, or the second last king of Jehu. Jehu was his forebear. So just to pick and point that out. So we have all these different names, some of them doubled, like Jeroboam, just to confuse things. So now the sickness and death of Elisha, I'll make a few comments over there. For one thing, this story of the death of Elisha is completely passed over in the book of Chronicles. The Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and Israel mainly focus on the priesthood, the priests. It was written by a priest, we believe, Ezra, compiled the book of first, the books of First and Second Chronicles. And so that the prophets are not mentioned very much, just in passing. And the death of this great prophet is passed over completely in the book of Chronicles. Also, we get more information on the kings of Judah in Chronicles that we details as we'll look at a little bit later in the story of Joash, or Amaziah rather. We'll see some details of that king of Judah as well. So Joash goes to see this old prophet who is sick. It's interesting that he could raise the dead, but he couldn't heal himself. So that a prophet will die and be subject to illness just like anyone else. They are not exempt. Those signs that were given to by God through the prophet Elijah for the people of Israel. There were signs to bring them back, to confirm the message that they preached to them. That's what miracles are for. But there would be no relief for even Elisha. And you know, when I think of it, we think of in the New Testament, where we have the apostles themselves, great men of God who went all over the world. Every one of them gave their lives as martyrs, with the exception of John, who, as far as we know, ended his life on the island of Patmos in exile. So it seems sad. Has God abandoned his people in their last days? Not at all. No, the angels are attending to them, just like we have angels that attend to us, so that even in our most difficult times, the angels are there to help us even through death. Now, it's not mentioned here at all. God doesn't need to mention it. But that's what they are for. The angels are servants, ministers, to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. And so even though it may seem sad to see the great prophet on his sickbed, we don't need to think of him as being abandoned and alone. And I think Harold has pointed out that it was even touching to this king who allowed so much wickedness and even took part in it, in the kingdom, that he was even touched himself by the life of this man. And if he was touched, how many others were encouraged and touched? The little remnant that I like to always point out when I find them in the scripture, they no doubt were surrounding this Elisha. And the sons of the prophets, no doubt, he was not alone. He would be surrounded by, even though we don't read of him being married, he had another family, the people of God. And so we needn't feel sorry for Elisha in his last days, even though he was sick, growing weak, such that he had to stay lying down while he directed the bow shot that would be a symbol of victory by the king. He said, "Open the east window." It was Syria lay to the east. And it's to the east we understand that the Lord will come into Jerusalem. The east plays, it's the point of compass of which the sun rises every morning. And so the Son of Righteousness, amen, someday will rise in the great morning of his coming, when he will come to earth again to claim the kingdom for himself, the true king. It'll be to the east. So he shoots. Now, then notice here, I was taken by the figure that he uses here. Why does he use this sort of almost parable, an arrow, shoot an arrow, strike the arrows? What could that possibly mean for us? Well, I believe it's a picture of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God's arrow of deliverance. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 49, where Isaiah, in his great prophecy, says in verse 1, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword." That's a picture that's taken up again as a symbol in the book of Revelation. "In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. He made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he's hidden me, a polished shaft." Now, anyone that has tried to make an arrow will know that you do pick a shaft, a straight shaft, and it's polished. It's great care is given to the making of an arrow, and straight, making sure it's straight. And you'll see bowmen, not the modern bowmen, but the ancient bowmen, where you didn't buy arrows from the store, ready made in a factory, all dried lumber and everything. No, these were taken from special trees. The bark was peeled. They were dried specially, hardened perhaps. Points were put on them. Then they were fledged. They put bird's wings, feathers on them, but they would be polished, and they would be stored away in a quiver for use. And each arrow had a use. I remember when I was a boy, we used to hunt for arrowheads in our potato patch. We used to dig them up once in a while. It was the only reward we got, besides eating nice potatoes all winter long. But we sometimes found arrowheads. And I once found the most beautiful little bird point It was exquisite, beautiful little point of flint, made of flint, all carefully made, perfectly symmetrical and preserved. The shaft was gone, but the head was there. And so the archer would have, generally speaking, if he was a hunter, would have different types of arrows for different types of game that he might be hunting. Or a warrior might use certain types of arrows as well, depending on where he was. But God had this one arrow. He made me a polished shaft, and he hid me in his quiver. And we think then of Christ as God's arrow, the arrow of deliverance. Notice what he said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. Well, there was a far greater deliverance we needed to be delivered from, wasn't it? Sin, death, hell, the devil. And that one arrow was shot from the bow of the Father. And the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverance. He delivered us by this death upon the cross. Once an arrow is released from the bow, you have no control over where, if it strikes its target, then you don't get that arrow back. It's a gone arrow. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus, he was released, as it were. He died. Through death, he delivered us from bondage. But then he tells Joash, he says, now strike with, take that bundle of arrows you have and strike it. And he must have told him, as Harold pointed out, he must have told him to strike it more than once, or the language he uses, or continually strike it, he says, continually strike it. And he struck it three times. That seemed to be enough to satisfy the language that he used, but of course he meant more, five or six times. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverance. That's where we are delivered. It's not through our own efforts. We cannot deliver ourselves. And incomplete deliverance. Sometimes you start out well in life and you believe the Lord, and perhaps then you need to continue on. The Lord Jesus said, you are to take up your cross daily. We need continued deliverance right through our entire lives. This was incomplete deliverance because the enemy would continue to attack. And our efforts against the enemy are futile. Without Christ, we can do nothing. Without the clinging to the cross, our spiritual lives are in jeopardy, in danger. We need the cross. We need to cling near the cross because there complete deliverance was made. If we think we can, why did he only strike three times? Well, he thought perhaps three times and maybe they could do it on their own after. And that was folly, absolute folly. The enemy is relentless. We're called to persevere through the cross. Then Elisha died and they buried him. And then sometime later, we read the story of there's some Moabite roving bands coming to a raid, a small group probably, but certainly enough to make this funeral party afraid. So they quickly lowered the body of this man they were burying into the grave of Elisha. When he touched the bones, he came alive. It's the last, we might call it the last miracle of Elisha. But there's another picture of our Lord Jesus, that in his death, he brought life to the dead. Did he not?
Amen.
And so through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, and to deliver us, who are all our lifetime subject to bondage. That man was bound in death, but as soon as he touched the bones of that man of God, he, I like what Errol is saying, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you putting me down here for? I guess he was, he had to run too from the Moabites, but probably had enough strength to do that, surprisingly. Well, those are my comments on that portion of scripture. Very interesting. That's the end of Elijah and Elisha. The other prophets now we come into contact with, but they are less no more miracles. Instead, well, there's the odd miracle, like the healing of Hezekiah and so on, but they're anomalies. But instead, what we do, we're introduced now to the writing prophets. Amen. Micah and Isaiah, the first, would be some of the first writing prophets. And so we will be introduced to some of their writings as we further go through these kings, because their prophecies that they write are somewhat interwoven with these stories as well. We'll try to pick up some of the things that they write as we study the history.
Well, I'm not sure whether this comment is appropriate or not, but it is true, isn't it, that in the last couple of centuries, God has given some outstanding men of God. The great preacher Spurgeon, the great man of God J.N. Darby, the great preacher D.L. Moody, the great preacher Billy Graham. There are a lot of good men in the world today. Are there any as great as those men? Have the days of the great preachers passed? And I don't know about you, but I pray often, Lord, send us a few more Billy Grahams, will you? We need those kind of guys. Send us a few more J.N. Darbys. A lot of us are, we preach a little, but we're nothing compared to the great men of God of a couple of centuries ago. Talking with Roy earlier on some of the comments of Eric this morning, but he talked about W.E. Vine. Vine was an outstanding Greek scholar, and he's written a book. It's in the library back there. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and he wrote his own dictionary. You say, "Wow, that's amazing!" And then you read the story of the man of God who grew up in the same assembly as W.E. Vine. And when they went to their Bible studies on Tuesday or Wednesday night, they'd be sitting there and somebody would make a comment and then Vine would speak up. And he'd explain what was going on in that word, in that verse. Do you think it would have been an interesting Bible study to attend? Frankly, I'd like to go to a Bible study. I'd like to go to a sermon where Billy Graham was preaching or Spurgeon. I'd like to hear J.N. Darby explain what's going on in the rapture. And I'd like to have Vine sitting there and say, Harold, this is what that word means. I'm not sure. Have the Elijahs and the Elishas of our day, have they gone? By God's grace, we're going to carry on even if they have gone. We've got big shoes to fill and big responsibilities. All right, so verse 22. Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoaz. What's going on? Elisha says, you can smite them three times, but Hazael kept on smiting them. Verse 23, the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he from them from his presence as yet. He's going to cast them away later, but for a long time he preserved them. Well, we would like to be that kind of people, wouldn't we? Like to be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that our posterity are preserved from destruction because we were their great-great-grandparents. I keep on thinking, what's it going to be like in the future generations? I would like the blessing of God into the future generations to be good and gracious just because of us. I don't think that's an unreasonable expectation. I believe that's scripture. That's certainly the way it was for Israel. God remembered Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three totally different characters, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But all of them left a profound impact on the family and on the work of God. Verse 24. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. So if you're getting confused with all the names, Hazael has a son, and he calls him Ben-Hadad. So question is, which Ben-Hadad is that? How many Ben-Hadads were there in Syria? Well, I didn't count them precisely, but I think this is number three. I think, interestingly enough, that the man Hazael killed in order to take over his kingdom was Ben-Hadad number two. So there was Ben-Hadad number one, and then Ben-Hadad number two. And Hazael killed him, and then had a son whose name was Ben-Hadad. So if you had a son, would you name him after the man you killed? You're saying that there's something's confusing here. And this is what I think happened. I think that Hazael was, and I know this is the case, Hazael was a senior servant to Ben-Hadad the king. And I think when he was a senior servant to Ben-Hadad the king, he did everything in his power to, what's the word I want now? I can't think of the word I want. He did everything in his power to encourage Ben-Hadad to think he was a pretty good guy. So I think he went to Ben-Hadad one day and he said, my lord the king, your name is Ben-Hadad. My wife and I have just had a son. And you know what? We're going to call him Ben-Hadad, because we admire you so much. And I think he appreciated, or he said he appreciated the king so much. Then, of course, along comes Elisha. And Elisha says, you are going to be king. Hazael said, I'm going to be king? Yes, you're going to be king. So what does he do? He goes home, and the next day he kills the king. So he kills Ben-Hadad, but I think he'd already called his son Ben-Hadad in order to curry affection from the king. And I don't think he changed his name. I think he just left him. So you got Hazael the king and Ben-Hadad his son. So is it nice to call somebody by the name of someone you admire? You would, yeah. And I think I was called Harold because in our family, there were a lot of Harolds that our parents admired. One of them was my father, which is kind of logical. But then there was another Harold that our family admired. And some of you knew him, Harold Budd. And I was born after Harold Budd, but my mother and father were very good friends with Harold Budd and his family, and I think probably I was named in part after Harold Budd. But then there was another family. Now, he was Harold Budd's brother-in-law, and he was also Harold. And he was a good friend of my uncle, and actually one of the greatest guitar players that you'd ever hear. And I think I probably was named after him. And when I finally was given a guitar, they gave me a good guitar. And I think they said, if you're Harold, if you learn to play that, you can play like Harold Nelson. So there's lots of Harolds. It's good to name people. And I think that that Hazael did it not out of sincerity. I think he did it out of his own scheming. How can I get on the good side of the king? I'll call my son after the king. That'll make him proud of me. Okay, not too much admiration for Hazael. Verse 24. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. Is that the truth or not? And the answer is, well, it all depends what you believe. If you believe the Bible, you would say that's the truth. But if you didn't believe the Bible and all you believed was archaeology, then you'd say that's the truth. Because there is, I think they call them stelas. I don't know what they are. Big stelas, something like the trunk of a tree. And instead of being the trunk of a tree, it's a ceramic with all kinds of words on it. And the kings would write down their exploits on this stela. So they found one. I can't remember what the king's name was. But anyway, it talks, this king, whoever he was, he talks about Ben-Hadad and, sorry, Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad. So you can say, oh, you can't believe the Bible. But frankly, you got to believe the archaeologist. The archaeologist has found it. And it talks about this king and his son Ben-Hadad. And you say, can I believe the Bible? And if you can't believe the rest of the story, at least you got to believe verse 24. And if you really believe verse 24, you'd probably be wise to believe verse 23 too, wouldn't you? I mean, after all. So people say you can't believe the Bible. And of course, you can believe the Bible. Right now, they've discovered recently, I believe, much proof that what Islam says about the Bible is historically wrong. And you don't have to believe the Bible. You can just believe what the archaeologists have found. And they found that the arguments that the Muslims have been making regarding the land of Israel and who should live there, and the Muslims say, we should live there because this is our history. And the archaeologists are saying, Islam, you don't have history. Your history is wrong. The archaeologists say your history is wrong. Who would believe Islam? You certainly wouldn't believe it because of what it teaches. But they say it doesn't matter what it teaches. You got to believe it because of history. And history says, no, Islam, you're liars. Just one little insignificant verse here. Whoever would have thought that verse 24 of 2 Kings 13 would say, the Bible's right. Verse 25 says, Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. What was Elisha's prophecy? You're going to beat them three times. How many times did he beat them? Three times. What did they get? A few cities? That's pretty good. Seems to me they could have got a whole lot more. three cities is nice, but or sorry, a few cities is nice, but if they'd only, if he had only followed the counsel of Elisha far more. So they say about life. One of the saddest phrases in life goes like this. This might have been. Did you ever look back and say in your life, if I turned left instead of right, this might have been. But I turned right. Oh, but I could have turned left. That would have been my, oh, why did I do that? I believe that many Christians are going to have to say, this could have been. The non-Christian is certainly going to say, this might have been. Down in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes. He looked, saw Abraham, and he said, that might have been if I had listened to Eliezer, like I would like my brothers to listen to Eliezer, I wouldn't have been here either. How tragic that so many people will have to say, that might have been, but it never came. So that's the end of the story, down to verse 1 of chapter 14. And we'll get to chapter 14 later, but Eric's probably got a few words to say before we close off the chapter.
The first thing I would say is that with all the story of the heralds, I don't think I want to hear you complain about Joashes and Jehoashes and just anymore.
All right, I won't.
That's a tremendous illustration of the fact of how we get our names, right? it just happens. And doesn't it always prove that this is not fiction? It's another proof it's not fiction. Because in fiction, the writers would use much different names for each one.
Amen.
But this is life. This is what happens in life. And I like what you said about him Haziel naming his son after the king as a way of currying favor with the king. There would be no greater honor that the king could have for one of his generals than his general name his son after him. But then he kills him in the end. So it didn't really mean anything for Haziel. It was a false honor. Last week, Amir is not here tonight.
Yes, he is.
Where is he?
He just came in.
I can't see.
He's Amir, out. Wave at him.
Oh, Amir. There you are, Amir. Good. Well, I was going to remark, and you came in at just the right time, because I was going to remark on your remark last week. When we finished our Bible study last week, Amir mentioned, said, you know, there's so much repetition in these stories, over and over and over again. And I thought about that, Amir, and it's a very, why is that, is the question that I asked myself. So much repetition. Well, for one thing, and there are other things, it shows God's patience. Even though there is a succession of kings who don't walk in the way of the Lord, it shows God's patience with his covenant people. We read that in verse 23, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them because of his covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had made certain promises to his people. And as such, his mercy and his patience were almost unlimited. And so we have these repetitions. The Lord sends discipline to them. He sends the Syrians. The Syrians were God's method of disciplining his people, to bring them back to him, to warn them of the consequences of departure from him. And then he, on top of that, he sent prophets to them who prophesied, who tried to bring the people back into the worship of the true worship of Jehovah. And so we see this God in his mercy, in his long suffering. He's not quickly angered. He is so patient and kind, but we mustn't ever take advantage of his long suffering, because his judgment will come. There has to be a time when even Israel is going to be taken by a far greater power than Syria. The dreaded Assyrians from the north, probably the cruelest nation that ever existed on this earth. What they would do is they would impale people on stakes. They didn't just crucify them. They had skulls hung around the walls of their city and the gates of their enemies. They were cruel people. And so eventually Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive, and many were killed, and many were taken as slaves to Assyria. God's patience ran out. But I connected that with Daniel's prayer, because Daniel acknowledged that. And Daniel was representative of, I think, many in the nation, the little remnant that is left. There were others like Daniel. He had three friends. They were all taken captive, but there were those that were left in the land. Now, turn with me back to Daniel and the 9th chapter, because Daniel acknowledges that God's judgments are righteous. Daniel chapter 9. When God does bring judgment, it isn't a hasty judgment. It's a righteous judgment, because he's a righteous judge. It says, verse 3 of chapter 9, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications and fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And he knows now that it's near the end of the exile. This is the southern kingdom was taken into Babylon. And the exile now is going to be limited to 70 years as a discipline to the nation. And he recognizes that it's near the end. But it's now he voices to God the recognition that God's judgments are right. They're righteous. He says this, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, "O Lord God, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." There is a little promise that was kept to the remnant. He did keep covenant and mercy with those that feared him. We know that they were kept in the land. There was a few poor and so on that were left in the land. But he says, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and to our fathers and all the people of the land. There was a quick summary of God's long suffering, speaking to the people, from kings to princes to the priests and to the people. O Lord God, he says, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of faith. Yeah, yeah. They couldn't say, "Oh, why is this happening to us?" Daniel recognized, in fact, that God's mercy and long suffering had come to a point where there was no recovery and they had to be taken into exile. And so he expresses really to God himself that God is righteous in all that he has done in taking his people into exile, and burning the city. The temple is rubble. No king reigning anymore in Israel. And he takes a proper place and calls God righteous. He's righteous in his judgments. So there will be every knee, every mouth is going to be stopped in a coming day. There will be no excuses to those that rebel, to those that refuse the offer of God's grace in Christ. I think of a coming day at the white throne, great white throne. We don't hear of any dissenting voices. The books are all opened. Everything is opened. There isn't one excuse. God is a righteous, righteous judge. And he judged his own beloved son. He judged him. There isn't one. That's for us, the unrighteous, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What grace God has given to us. So when we think of living today for Christ, we certainly don't want to be like Joash when he took the arrows, only struck three times, figuring he didn't need the deliverance of God, only a limited amount to be delivered. No, we need him every
Amen.
Hour.
Amen. Amen.
So my thoughts concerning this portion.
Amen. Our time is gone. We'll carry on chapter 14 next week. Someone please just close our meeting in prayer at Hallelujah.
Oh, Lord, our Father, we thank you for the lessons we learn from your Bible, Lord. Thank you that they are consistent. Evil is punished and righteousness is recognized. Thank you, Lord. Keep us in the right way. Keep us serving you and loving you and glorifying you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for all the benefits we get from the Bible and from living a life of righteousness. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Good to see you on Zoom. Good to see you here at the chapel.